You know, as you read about the nature of man in the scriptures, you sometimes find some contrasting ideas and concepts, some contrasting statements. I want to begin by looking in Romans, and I want to show one place that a contrast is found about the nature of man. You start turning over to the book of Romans. You know, and sometimes we have a hard time to reconcile what seems to be opposites in the scripture. Let's look at Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 7. It says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." You know, what we have here is a very, very negative view of the basic nature of man. So it says here that we can't please God if we're in the flesh. Now that seems to be in contrast to what it says over in Genesis 1. Let's turn over to Genesis 1 and take a look at what God says when He first created everything, including the man. He says in Genesis 1, and in verse 26, He says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" In verse 27, "So God created man in His own image, and in the image of God He created them. Male and female, He created them." And if you look at verse 26, there's two different Hebrew words being used here. One's translated image, and the other one is translated likeness. And if you do a little research into those two words, you'll find out what God's saying here. In designing this creature, is He said in one word, He wants creatures that look like Him, in this case. To be in the physical likeness, the physical shape, the physical form. And we know, of course, God does have form, and He does have a shape. And very few humans, as you read through the Bible, very few have been privileged enough to see that form and see that shape. But we see that this verse tells us that we look like God. Now, in the world, there are theologians, philosophers, they call this concept anthropomorphism. Kind of a hard word. But the definition of that word is attributing a human form or other characteristics to anything other than human beings. And examples include depicting deities with human form, creating fictional non-human animal characters with physical traits, ascribing human emotions or motives to forces of nature such as hurricanes or earthquakes. Anthropomorphism. So what they say is that man yearns to have a God that looks like him. So we create God in our own image. But the Bible shows that it's actually the exact reverse. God created us to look like Him, not the other way around. So unlike all of the animals that were created before the man, He wanted something to look different. He wanted something to be different, a different creation. And I suppose He could create man to look like anything He wanted to, a longer tail or anything else, but He wanted the man to look like Him. And I think as we understand the plan of God, as we grow in maturity, I think we understand why And then there's the other word, in our likeness. In our likeness. We have the same basic characteristics that God has. That is, we can think like God. We can create in a limited capacity, like God can create. We have those abilities. We're also capable of building character. No other animal is capable of building character. We should give that quite a bit of thought. We have a beautiful dog, collie dog. And she's very smart for a creature in the animal kingdom. She knows, 10, 20 words? And she comes when I call her, most of the time, when she really wants to. But she is limited, very limited. When we taught her to be a frisbee dog, she catches the frisbee when I throw it. If I throw it straight and not into the ground, she jumps up like you've seen on TV, catches the frisbee. Very smart. But I think, those 10 or 20 words that she knows, I think really she knows the tone of the way you say things better than the words themselves. She really has a grasp on your emotions and how you say things. But as smart as she is, she's a dog, very limited. Very limited in her knowledge, in her abilities. Man is vastly superior. Even as young as 2 or 3, vastly superior mind. So these verses in Genesis, they say that we not only look like God, but we have some abilities that God has. We have abilities to build character like God does have to a certain degree. And there's the contrast. The contrast in verse 31, it says, God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. Even the man that he just created was very good. And I think we all understand the contrast between what we read in Romans, where a negative view, a very negative view of human emotions and human nature was given, and what he says here about how a man was created good. We do have the ability to think. We have the ability to grow, to create, to design things. But our capabilities are vastly limited when we compare our minds to God's mind. Let's turn over to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, I want to read these verses in the New Living Translation. Speaking of mankind, he says in verse 7, Hebrews 2, verse 7, for a little while you were made lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You gave him the authority over all things. But when it says all things, it means nothing's left out. Mr. Armstrong used to say, this means the universe. Nothing is left out, it says in verse 8. But we have not yet seen all of this happen. Not quite yet. We have many capabilities, but they just haven't been given to us just yet. We have more learning to do, more growth to do. Well, today I want to look at one of those things that we're capable of, but God is much better at it than we are. Much, much better. And as we grow closer to the days of unleavened bread, we're going to put some of this into practice. Because we're commanded to examine ourselves. We all understand that. We've heard that many times over the years. And God gives us a really good exercise to examine yourself. And that's cleaning. I don't know if this is what you do, but this is how I approach the cleaning. When I'm hanging upside down, trying to get that last little pretzel crumb from under the seat, and I can see it. I can see it, and I can't reach it, and the vacuum won't pull it up, and I can't leave it there. I'm thinking about myself. There are things inside me that I can't reach. I want to. I want to get rid of it. I can't reach it. But I try. That's a good exercise. You know, that's the most important thing. It's not as important to get that real little tiny pretzel from under your seat as it is to go through that exercise and realize that I've got to get this out of my life. But you know, after you examine yourself and you find those things, you repent of the things that you know that you still have problems with. We go through this every year. You get up, you get on the right path again, but then it's time to forgive. Forgive? Forgive who? You need to forgive yourself. So the title of the sermon is, Can You Forgive Yourself? The hardest person to forgive is yourself. And we're told in a number of places that we need to forgive others. We see that throughout the scriptures. Let's look at one place over in Matthew 6. Matthew 6, and in verse 14 it says, If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. So there's a concept there. You need to forgive to be forgiven. We see that concept throughout the scriptures, as a matter of fact. Turn over to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, and I'm going to begin in verse 12. And I'll read this one in the New Living Translation as well. Colossians 3 and verse 12, Since God chose you to be the holy people whom He loves, you must clothe yourself with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You must make allowance for each other's faults and forgive the person who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. You know, we try real hard to do that. We really do. But again, we have limited capabilities. We don't have all the capabilities that God possesses now. We may forgive someone, but it's very hard to forget. Very difficult. We do our best. We try real hard. But if you're like me, we fall short. It's hard to forget. You may even become really good friends with the person who sinned against you. But when it comes to forgetting what they did, it's very difficult. You know, a Chinese fortune cookie once told me, forgive your enemies, but don't forget what they did. That's wrong. That's a wrong concept. The Chinese went amiss there. We should really try to forget what they did. You know, we're not perfect as God is perfect. God does forget when He forgives. Turn over to Hebrews 8, and we'll see one scripture. We can turn to a number of them. But Hebrews 8 is one place where it talks about God's ability to forgive and to forget, something that we have a real hard time doing. Hebrews 8, and in verse 10, "But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds so they'll understand them, and I'll write them on their hearts so they will obey them. I'll be their God, and they will be my people." And in verse 11, "And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their family, saying, 'You should know the Lord,' for everyone from the least to the greatest will already know me. And I'll forgive their wrongdoings, and I will never again remember their sins." And Paul there is quoting Jeremiah 31 when he says that there. But there are a number of places that it talks about God's ability to forget. You know, that actually seems like a contrast in itself, if you think about it. How could an all-knowing God, and with all wisdom, with a power that he has, unlimited knowledge, incredible mind, how could he forget? I don't know. That's something we'll have to ask him. Maybe he's got an erase button that he uses. I have no idea. But you know, as hard as it is for us to actually forgive others, and it is hard to do. There's a lot of scriptures devoted. If it was so easy, there wouldn't be so many scriptures in there. As hard as it is to forgive others, it's actually harder to forgive yourself. Now, I know, I think back of, in my life, of things that I did, and sometimes I just shudder about some of those things. And it's not like I was a really bad person. I'm not the son of Sam killer or anything like that. And actually, I was a pretty good person, according to the world standards. I didn't get in too much trouble. Never went to prison, you know, never was arrested for anything horrible. I was arrested for trespassing once. I was watching a Little League baseball game, and they mistakenly arrested me for whatever reason, but that's the only time I was ever arrested, just for watching a Little League baseball game while I was sitting on the Catholic Church property. So actually, I was a pretty good kid. Didn't do a whole lot. But you know, we're not supposed to live by world standards. So I think back of the things that I did that were wrong. And I'm sure that you do that too. I'm sure that you think back and relive those things. Or maybe your husband and wife help you remember those things. And if you do, husband or wife, then shame on you, because how can that person forgive themselves if you won't let them forget it? So don't do that. Don't bring things up once you're forgiven. You know, there's a lot of wisdom from fortune cookies. I eat at Chinese restaurants frequently. Some cute little sayings that I've come across. You're hardest on yourself. You are hardest on yourself. That one's particularly true. I got this one time, and I thought, I wonder what's going to happen the rest of the day. You learn from your mistakes. You'll learn a lot today. I thought, wow, I must be in trouble. Here's one that we need to keep in mind. The past is behind you, but the future is yet to come. There's nothing that you can do about what you did other than not make that same mistake again. Have a lessons learned there. Forgive yourself and move on. You know, we could look at examples from the Bible of people that did terrible things and they moved on and were righteous later in their lives and are mentioned in Hebrews 11. But, you know, in some cases, they had a really hard time forgiving themselves. We read those stories too. All I have to do is mention David. All of you knew what it came right to your mind. I don't know if I'd want that in a book. I don't know. I think it's better that you guys don't know what I did. Not that I did what David did, by the way. But David's a great example of how he turned out. But he did some terrible things. I wonder if he had a hard time forgiving himself. You remember when his son died, he was face down praying. I wonder how he dealt with that the rest of his life. Moses, Jonah, Job, all examples from the Bible that we could use. The list is endless. But there is one example that I want to look at today. A particular example. This person was a murderer. A really, really bad person. He's not the kind of person that you'd want to meet on the streets. As a matter of fact, you see him coming and you run the other way. That's what they actually did. Year after year, this guy hunted people down like dogs, pulled them out of their houses, sent them to prison, sent them to trial, and was instrumental in the death of many people. Many people. This was really one bad dude. Anybody know who I'm talking about? Saul. That's right. Saul. Let's give you a little background. This person named Saul. And of course, he was one of the pillars of the church later on, used by God powerfully. And we have quite a bit of the New Testament because he wrote it. But he didn't start out that way. He was a bad dude. Saul was converted in about 35 AD. But what did he come out of? He had to repent of an awful lot. You talk about a sordid past. You talk about someone who sinned against the church. And if you just look at that date, 35 AD, you see in the scriptures that, and we don't think about that sometimes, the time frame involved there, because he persecuted the church for four or more years. Four or more years. He came door to door, dragging people out, very feared. And how long did he take to live down once he was converted? Those 4 years where he was really persecuting the church, really hurting people. Let's turn over to Galatians, and we'll start looking at Saul's story here. Many of you thought I'd probably start in Acts, but I want to look here because this was written around 49 AD, some 14 years after his conversion. So think about that. 14 years after his conversion, and he was talking about some of the terrible things he had done. Galatians 1, in verse 13. He says, and this is from the New Living Translation again. You know what I was like when I followed the Jewish religion, how I violently persecuted the Christians. I did my best to get rid of them. I was one of the most religious Jews of my own age, and I tried as hard as possible to follow all the old traditions of my religion. Just think of the sin that he had to come out of, the things that he had done. None of us here have done those things. None of us. None of us have the kind of guilt that Paul had to carry around all of his life. He was trying very hard to destroy the very church of God. And in verse 16 he says, then he revealed his son to me so I could proclaim the good news about Jesus to the Gentiles. When all this happened to me, I didn't rush out to consult with anyone else. Verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to consult with those who were apostles before I was. No, I went away into Arabia and later returned to the city of Damascus. And in verse 18, he says, it wasn't until 3 years later. 3 years. We don't think about that. He didn't see anybody for 3 years after his conversion. Verse 18, it wasn't until 3 years later that I finally went to Jerusalem to visit with Peter and stayed there with him for 15 days. So he waited 3 years to go and see Peter. And in verse 19, and the only other apostle I met during that time was James, the Lord's brother. I wonder what he was doing those 3 years. Kind of interesting. Was he attending a regular church, kind of like what we're attending, learning, rising through the ranks, maybe? What was he doing for all that time? Verse 20, you must believe what I'm saying, for I declare before God that I'm not lying. And after this, I went north to the provinces of Syria, into Cilicia, and still the Christians in the churches in Judah didn't know me personally. So he was laying low for quite a number of years there. Then all knew, all they knew was that people were saying, the one who used to persecute us now preaches the very faith he tried to destroy. And they gave glory to God because of me. So some glorified God. But don't you think that there were a lot of people that were really afraid of this guy? Really afraid of him. This was the same guy that was dragging people out in chains. I think a lot of people were afraid of him for a good period of time. So let's take a look at something that he wrote about 5 years later, around 55 AD at the time of the Passover. And we find it in 1 Corinthians 15. So if you begin turning over there. So this is nearly 20 years after his conversion that we see here. And the issue of his past is still coming up 20 years after his conversion. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 3, he writes, I passed on to you what was most important and what had also had been passed on to me, that Christ died for our sins, just as the Scripture said. He was buried. He was raised from the dead on the third day, as the Scripture said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12 apostles. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time. Most who are still alive, though some have died by now. Verse 7. Then he was seen by James and later all the apostles. And in verse 8 he says, last of all, I saw him too. Long after the others, as though I had been born at the wrong time. For I am the least of all apostles. I'm not worthy to be called apostle after the way I persecuted the church of God. So 20 years later, he still recounts what he's done. He's still defending himself. And I'm sure he was feeling pretty terrible about his actions in the past. And how would you like to have your story written for all to read? All these things in a book. You know, the book of Acts has a lot to say about Paul's life. And we know that was written by Luke. So let's take a look at the scripture you probably all thought I was going to turn to first. Let's take a look at Acts and see what he was like before his conversion. And we can read a few scriptures here in Acts. Let's start over in verse 7. Chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. In verse 58, they dragged him, that's Stephen, out of the city and began to stone him. The official witnesses took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. So that's where we first are introduced to Saul. And of course, we know Saul, he wasn't just hanging around watching their coats. He was instrumental in this stoning. Let's pick up the story in chapter 8 and in verse 1. Saul was one of the official witnesses at the killing of Stephen. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church of Jerusalem. And all the believers except the apostles fled into Judea and Samaria. Verse 2, some godly men came and buried Stephen with a loud weeping. But in verse 3, Saul was going everywhere to devastate the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into jail. But the believers who had fled Jerusalem went everywhere preaching the good news about Jesus. So here's this guy. He's really trying his best to stamp out this new thing called Christianity. And everyone was afraid of him. Everyone was worried that they'll receive a knock at their door. He went house to house, putting mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters in chains and caused the death of many, many Christians. You know, how hard would that be to forgive someone who later came into the church, but they were responsible for the death of your entire family? That'd be a tough one, wouldn't it? That'd be tough. But you know, he wasn't content with just persecuting them there in Jerusalem. If you look ahead in chapter 9, you can see how he continues his persecution. And in verse 1, meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath. It's kind of interesting to see how diligent he was to do this. How diligent he was. He was eager to destroy the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. He went to the high priest, it says in verse 2, he requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. So he was relentless, very relentless. He really wanted to stamp out this way. But we see, and as we all know, God had a different plan for Saul. In the following verses, we read about his conversion and how this person, Ananias, was asked to go and talk to him and give him some instructions. And it's interesting, Ananias was a bit hesitant. Pick up the story in verse 10. There was a believer in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he replied. And the Lord said, go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas. When you arrive, ask for Saul of Tarsus. He's praying to me right now. I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming to lay hands on him so that he can see again. And Ananias said, all right, I'm going to run right over there. And no, he didn't say that. He said, no way. But Lord, I've heard about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem. We hear that he's authorized by the leading priests to arrest every believer in Damascus. I'm not going over there. But he does what he's instructed. And we see how this turns out with Paul's conversion. We see how the story of his conversion goes and how he had to be lowered out. He had to be snuck out of Damascus. And in verse 26, we see when Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers, but they were afraid of him. They thought he was only pretending to be a believer, it says in verse 26. That would have been a good strategy. pretend to be a believer, get amongst the bunch of them, have them all hauled out in chains. That's what they all thought. None of them believed that he was actually converted. They were all terrified of this guy. This was a really bad guy. Turn over to Acts 22. Acts 22, we see a story that Paul was in quite a bit of trouble, causing an uproar in Jerusalem. But we see here, once again, he needs to defend himself about his actions. In Acts 22, and I'll start in verse 1, it says, "Brothers and esteemed fathers," Paul said, "listen to me as I offer my defense." And when they heard him speak their own language, the silence was even greater, it says. Because he was an educated man. Very smart individual. In verse 3 he says, "I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in the city of Cilicia, and I was brought up and educated there in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. At his feet I learned to follow our Jewish laws and customs. Very carefully I became very zealous to honor God in everything I did, just as you are today." He gives them a little honor and respect. And he says, "I persecuted the followers of the way, hounding some to death, binding them, delivering both in men and women to prison." The high priest and the whole council of leaders can testify that this is so. And he's talking to them. "For I received letters from them to our Jewish brother in Damascus, authorizing me to bring the Christians from there to Jerusalem in chains to be punished." So in the next few verses, he tells his story of conversion, which almost gets him killed and beaten. But as we see the story unfolds, he reveals that he's a Roman citizen, so they are afraid and they don't follow through with it. But how hard would it be to trust somebody that did those things? You know, they tried to destroy the church, probably hurt people that they knew, friends and family. I think, you know, when we look at these scriptures, maybe we understand why God used Paul to go to the Gentiles. Because I wonder how effective he would have been going to Jews. He probably wouldn't have been half as effective as he was, because they were afraid of him. You know, put things that happened to us in the same perspective. Nobody dragged my family out and tried to kill them. But we had people here in the end time that drug my spiritual family out of the church and destroyed them, probably worse. What if those ringleaders would repent and want to be among us again? Be difficult for me. I have to be convinced. Ananias, God talked to him. Maybe that's what it would take for me. But think about that. In Paul, we see he had problems forgiving himself because he constantly brought it up. Just as we have problems forgiving ourselves as well. And you know, the story gets more horrible as you go through it. I'm only touching on some of the things. But let's turn over to Acts 26. And the story does get worse. Acts 26 and verse 9. Paul says, "I used to believe that I ought to do everything I could to oppose the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. Authorized by the leading priests, I caused many of the believers in Jerusalem to be sent to prison. and I cast my vote against them when they were condemned to death. Many times, Paul says, I had them whipped in the synagogues to try to get them to curse Christ. I was so violently opposed to them that I even hounded them in distant cities of foreign lands. So not only did he cause them physical pain, but he caused a lot of people to leave the church, to give up, to forget about it, and maybe expose themselves to even the second death. I don't know. That's up to God to determine. But it says here that he tried to get them to curse Christ. Kind of reminds you of what Job said. Job's wife said, curse Christ and die. And you know, many people that we knew and loved, they basically did the same thing. They're gone. And that's a tragedy. It's not something that any of us would like to do and like to think of. Well, you know, we all have things that we need to repent of. But I'm sure none of us has done anything like this, to this extreme. Paul was able to forgive himself, and he was able to move on, as we see later. The story of Paul is really encouraging and a model to us if we look at the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. Turn over to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. And in verse 10, he says, all I want to know is Christ and to experience the power of his resurrection, to share in his sufferings and become like him in his death. Verse 11, he says, in the hope that I myself will be raised from death to life. He says, I don't claim that I've already succeeded or have already become perfect, but I strive to win the prize for which Christ Jesus has already won for me to himself. Verse 13, of course, my friends, I really do not think that I have already won it. The one thing that I do, however, is to forget what is behind me and do the best to reach what is ahead. So I run straight toward the goal in order to win a prize, which is God's call through Christ Jesus to the life above. That's great advice. Reach for what is ahead. Forget what's behind. Near the end of his life, sometime around 60 AD, we read this in 1 Timothy. Turn over to 1 Timothy. And this is around 60 AD, all that time later. First Timothy 1, and in verse 12, he says, how thankful I am to Christ Jesus our Lord for considering me trustworthy and appointing me to serve him. You know, those words really mean something to Paul. In verse 13, even though I used to scoff at the name of Christ, he says, I hunted down his people, harming them every way I could. But God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and in unbelief. How gracious the Lord was. He filled me completely with faith and the love of Christ Jesus. This is a true saying, and everyone should believe it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I was the worst of them all. That's why God had mercy on me, so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. So Paul is saying here, if I can do it, you can do it. If he did it for me, the worst sinner, he can do it for you. And he can. So as we move towards this Passover season, let us remember this lesson here and examine ourselves. Paul's lesson is a very good lesson. After all, God was able to forgive Paul. And near the end of his life, Paul was able to forgive himself. So, can we forgive ourselves and move on? We all should as the Passover approaches.